I call this the night of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, we've been talking about that, and that's kind of a central theme in the book of Zephaniah. And the idea in the Bible, and the Jews use that, is the day is a period of darkness and a period of light. Let's see, let me read Genesis 1 so you get a little background on that. Here we are. So we start in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And this word darkness, we'll encounter that in our study today. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, one day. So you have darkness and light, one day. So in our study, we have, there we are. So we have night. We're talking about the tribulation as being the night part of the day of the Lord, and then you've got the millennium, in which Christ is there, and he is the light. So you have darkness. And in the book of Zephaniah, it talks constantly in the first chapter, two chapters, about the darkness that's on earth. So the tribulation, going into our study now, is you might think it's an academic exercise, but it is part of the Bible, so we probably need to study it. It has some valuable lessons, because there is tremendous punishment, or perhaps we should say discipline, or judgment, God's wrath demonstrated because of sin, people turning away from God. So we might not care about the tribulation, because we're not going to be in it, yet it will be a part of history. If you're interested in history, future history in this case, but it will be the most troubling time in history. God the Father will remove the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. Without restraint, evil run rampant on the earth, and God will have two scenarios, if you will, of that he can compare and show the devil. Here's the world under God's control, the millennium, perfect environment, peace, a wonderful time to be there, as opposed to when the restrainer is removed from the earth and the devil is busy doing his thing. All he knows is violence. So you'll have the tribulation versus the millennium, and it's obvious by looking at those which is better. I talked about the restrainer, so I thought I'd bring up something that Herman found some time ago on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he has a little table, so I just copied that and put it in here. So who is the restrainer? God, the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit restrain him? And him is the man of lawlessness in the tribulation. Won't go into all the details there. The Holy Spirit indwells in every believer of the church age, and therefore, by the presence of the universal church, the man of lawlessness is restrained in the church age. What is he restrained from doing? From doing all he plans on doing, like opposing God, exalting himself, taking his place in the temple of Jerusalem to be worshiped as God. It may not seem like it today, but the Holy Spirit in the universal church is restraining lawlessness and sin. You think it's bad today. It's going to be 10 times, well, I don't know. There's no, it'll be worse, much worse. This should give some idea of just how horrible things are going to be in the tribulation. This is why the church must be removed, raptured, snatched from the earth, gathered together with Jesus Christ in the air. So the plan of God will continue as it has been prophesied. No one knows when the departure of the church will occur. It'll just happen suddenly. So Jesus said, of the tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So overlapping with last week, Zephaniah 1:14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. Sometimes I look back and I don't think I have emphasized the intensity of the terrible suffering that's going to happen in the tribulation. It's a terrible, terrible time. But I'm writing in English. Zephaniah has used Hebrew in amazing ways to emphasize. If I were to stress harder, I'd probably end up in profanity, which is what Americans often do to show intensity. But I won't do that here. Yeah, you can figure that out yourself. One commentator pointed out that the term near in verse 14 has the form of an infinitive absolute that's used as an adjective. Now, I've talked about infinitive absolutes. They're a means of emphasizing things. We saw the first one in Genesis, where God says, if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then dying thou shalt die. That's the two words, the infinite absolute, plus another word that causes us to understand the emphasis that the writer puts on that. So we've seen that here in Zephaniah 1:2, but here he snuck it in. It's not really used as an infinitive absolute, yet it's got that form. So it does have some means of intensifying what Zephaniah is saying. Everything that Zephaniah has done here, emphasis, intensity, intensity, intensity. In addition, this verse is full of what we call ellipsis. According to the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, ellipsis is the omission of one or more words that are obviously understood, but must be supplied to make a construction grammatically complete. Indeed, there's only a single verb in all of verse 14, cries out. The other so-called verbs have been supplied by the New American Standard, but are all adjectives plus a helper verb. In other words, the real verbs have been left out to stress or emphasize the words that are left. Ellipsis. Coming very quickly. Two adjectives, no verb. In other words, ellipsis. Hasting exceedingly is how Young's literal translation puts it. Two adjectives that are synonyms. Back to back, no verb. They intensify each other. Listen, this is literally the word for sound, but it's used like a command. Listen. The poetic form allows the author to stretch language to emphasize his point. And that's often in Zephaniah, most of his book is poetry. But just like in English, you can stretch things, you can stretch meanings, add phrases that you wouldn't normally perhaps use, but you can stress things that you want stressed. You can also make people laugh. The word warrior, the Hebrew word here is sometimes translated as mighty men. David had many mighty men who were battle-hardened warriors. I want you to get an understanding of this word because in the Zephaniah passage, these mighty warriors are shrieking out in terrible suffering. So who are these mighty men? From the Got Questions page on the web, 2 Samuel 23:8-39 and 1 Chronicles 11:10-47 list a group of people known as Mighty Men of David or David's Mighty Men. They are also referred to as the 30 chiefs, 1 Chronicles 11:15, and simply the 30, 1 Chronicles 12:4. These Mighty Men of David were a group of David's toughest military warriors who were credited with heroic feats, including Josheb, Bashabeth, who killed 800 men in one battle with a spear, 2 Samuel 23:8. To translate this word, the Hebrew word as warrior, while okay, in this intense context, it would suggest that these are not just run-of-the-mill warriors. These are battle-hardened, decorated war heroes. They may be anti-God, but they are fierce warriors. That might be equivalent to Russian Spetsnaz special forces, like American SEAL team forces, who have seen much combat and were recognized with multiple medals. So here you have battle-hardened warriors, and they're about to cry out bitterly. It's a participle, crying. But in this context, it should be emphatic. One commentator suggests using the Septuagint translation of shrieking. Intense crying out. Here are battle-hardened, decorated warriors in their prime who are shrieking out in anguish. Something like my father used to say, "I'm fearless, but I was afraid." So I've tried to emphasize, use emphatic words and ellipsis in some kind of a translation to kind of give you some insight into the intensity of this verse. Near, the great day of the Lord. Near, speedy, quickly, a sound. The day of the Lord, bitter, shrieking there, the decorated battle-hardened warriors. There are other Old Testament passages that use near in relation to the coming of the day of the Lord. So it's like we expect, excuse me. So we expect the rapture to happen at any time, imminent. So the day of the Lord for the Jews would be imminent. Once the next thing that has to happen in prophecy is the removal of the church from the earth. At that point, the tribulation begins. So it's imminent, just as much as the rapture is imminent, so is the day of the Lord. It comes right after. And what I'm doing here with quoting passages from other books is to show the connections with other books, that this concept is scattered throughout the Bible, especially the prophets. So we start with Ezekiel here. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." And you'll see some of the same words that we pick up in Zephaniah are used in other books for the word of the Lord, the descriptions. Obadiah, actually we could say just verse 15 because there's only one chapter. "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." So people that have been fighting God's people, it will come back to bite them, to kill them. Joel's another book that's heavy into the tribulation, the day of the Lord. Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Joel 2:1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." The next verse in Joel leads us to some of the same thoughts that are in Zephaniah 1:15 that are coming up. Joel 2:2, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thickness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the ears of many generations." Like I say, the quote quoting these verses is to show that the day of the Lord is not isolated to Zephaniah, but it is connected to and overlaps many other narratives, prophecies in the prophets. In other words, it's an example of what's technically called intertextuality, or what I call the fabric of Scripture, the connection between the different books in the Bible. From my slides from 2014, 2015, I made a little chart to show this intertextuality there, or the fabric of Scripture. I put Genesis and Deuteronomy in yellow, since they're not the prophetic books. They're part of the Pentateuch. So you've got Amos, Isaiah, different chapters of those books, Joel, Jeremiah. I could have put Obadiah. I got this originally from somebody else's work, The Origin of the Day of the Lord, Reconsidered. It kind of gives you a graphical perspective of the Day of the Lord and all the books that it's in and where it's in. Verse 15 of Zephaniah chapter 1, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Here we have the, as it were, the night, all the things that would be associated with night. Zephaniah again makes a list describing the day of the Lord using the word day. We've seen how Zephaniah uses different words, like proclamation or using the day of the Lord here over and over again to give a description, like a list. Each of these words has a history in the Old Testament. I haven't seen a good coverage of them. They're just kind of described, but I suspect that they should be telling a story. Like I said, I haven't seen anybody do a good job on that. A day of wrath. What happens at the end of the tribulation is the result of divine wrath. This wrath is a title or introduction to the descriptions that follow. Up to this point, there's been a litany of sins narrated. These are sins of Israel. Perhaps what follows are different dimensions or perspectives on what God will do. A day of trouble and distress. The first word, trouble, means narrowness, as in a spatial narrowness, cramped quarters, perhaps boxed in would suffice. Distress is more of a kinetic word, an action word. There's some kind of action. Sometimes this word in Hebrew is used of siege works, a day of being boxed in and pressured, sieged. And certainly unbelievers that have attacked Israel, where they attack, they will be sieged in, as it were, and they will end up dead. A day of destruction and desolation. These words are based on the same root. One commentator says, although the distinctive nuances of each term are not certain, their appearance together in this context conveys the meaning of complete destruction. We saw that essentially in chapter 1, verse 2. Everything's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. He goes on to comment that the first term, Shoah, is used today by the Jews to describe the Holocaust. The sufferings of the tribulation will overshadow anything that happened in the Holocaust. The tribulation will let's just read what Jesus said. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It's the worst time in history, where the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, will be removed. And the man of sin and the devil's plan will be put into action, and you'll have terrible violence, terrible sin, and God will come in at the end and with the baptism of fire, and it'll all be removed, except for the believers. The previous four descriptions deal with space and pressure in that space. Now Zephaniah deals with the absence of light, a day of darkness and gloom. Darkness in the Hebrew is the same word used in Genesis 1:1. Remember when I read that, I said we'd come back to that word. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Zephaniah is using a word for primordial darkness. It's a darkness that only God can pierce. This happens in Zephaniah chapter 3, when the Lord God, the King of Israel, is in their midst. In other words, Jesus Christ, who is the light. The second word is also a word for darkness. Both words show up in one of God's curses on Egypt, in Exodus 10, 21 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. It's so thick you can almost feel it." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And here, that was our second word for darkness in Zephaniah. In the Exodus passage, the words for darkness are the first word for darkness in Zephaniah 1:15. The second word shows up as thick in the Exodus passage. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Clouds are sometimes associated with the presence of God. The same word is used of the pillar of cloud that accompanied the sons of Israel in the desert. Thick darkness is where God was when he was speaking to Israel. Exodus 20:21. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And we have time, so let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Let's see if I can get this done correctly here. So in 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And right after the Ten Commandments, we have verse 18, chapter 20, verse 18 in Exodus. All the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Now, a comment, the Jews that are in the tribulation, there will be great suffering. And after that's gone, they will be very, very humble before God. They will understand who and what God is, his power, his character, his omnipotence, but also his love, that he has saved a remnant of his people. Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." So the thick clouds. So if we have, we read part of Exodus 20. And we also remember what happened at the sixth hour of the crucifixion, when darkness covered the cross, when God was judging Jesus for the sins of the world. Moving on to Zephaniah 1:16. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. A day of trumpet and battle cry. The trumpets in this case, the Hebrew shofar, made from a ram's horn, was used during battle to signal, for example, the end of the battle, announce victory, or to fulfill an otherwise unidentified function. It could also be used to announce the accession of a new king. The end of the tribulation will be all of those. Satan will lose the battle to Jesus Christ. The battle will be over. Jesus will have won the victory and ascended the throne in Jerusalem as King of the Jews and indeed of the whole earth. Battle cry. Of course, the end of the tribulation will be overwhelmed with battle, a victorious battle for Jesus Christ. It will be the victory by which the Jewish king that the Jews have been waiting for. But only those who put their trust in Messiah Jesus will enter the kingdom. That's the point. Will you believe in Jesus Christ? Will you trust him? Corner towers. These towers were situated on the corners of fortresses to provide the fighters inside a 276 degree or thereabouts view of the battlefield outside the fortress. It helped them to defend the castle. Below is a picture of a castle in Naples, Italy, with corner towers. I took the picture, so there's no copyright issues. But you can see it's got an extra tower in the middle here. But you see on the corners, you've got these towers that the defenders can use to defend. And so you've got overlapping zones of fire. So one tower can help defend the area between the two towers. I had to come up with this when I did the first time through Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah 1:17. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. So we're getting close in Hebrew to the English four-letter words. Zephaniah is trying to emphasize continually the horrible, terrible things that will happen. This is because Satan is unrestrained, as we said before, in his rule on earth, and all he knows is violence. And it is also the result of millions, perhaps billions of people who will worship him or his surrogates and abandon all pretense of worshiping the living God. So it'll be, the contrast will be very evident. Those who worship evil and those who worship the living God. Zephaniah 1:18, the last verse in the first chapter. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete and end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of earth. And here you see that it's almost a echo of verse 2. So you've got what they call an inclusio, like a parent. So in verse 2, you have all will be wiped out, will be destroyed from the face of the earth. It will be that fire of the baptism of fire. And when you even have the fire of his jealousy, and you see that throughout Zephaniah, fire, fire, fire. So in the New Testament, talk about the baptism of fire. Silver and gold. Rich people in the past here in the United States have been building bunkers for themselves, fortified compounds, so that they can escape any chaos if the world is covered by chaos. But their riches, their bunkers, will not prevent them from suffering the judgment from God. There is no escape. And that's the point with salvation. Without salvation, there is no escape from the lake of fire. But Jesus is that escape. God has provided everything. All you have to do is trust Jesus for your salvation. Deliver. This is not the normal word you would expect for the salvation or deliverance. This is a word that's like rescue or be snatched away from evil suffering. The church will be snatched from the earth by Jesus. But these sinners who are unbelievers will not be rescued. They will die horrible deaths and end up in the lake of fire. And I want to emphasize that they and people in all ages have a choice. It's a choice. You have free will. It's simple to trust Jesus, his work on the cross for our salvation. We don't work for it. We don't deserve it. It's a free gift to those who just trust him. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And as I mentioned, all is used twice here. And there's no escape for all of the anti-God sinners. From a detached person today, this may seem cruel on the part of God to doom these people to such suffering from there into the lake of fire. And that's the point of the angelic conflict, to demonstrate that God has provided. But so many people have rejected the opportunity that God has given them. Let's read Lazarus and the rich man. I find that very helpful to as a background. Let's see here. Gotta go back and share. There we are, right? Lazarus and the rich man. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eye, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Here we have the Hades. So you have the different compartments, and we've talked about this before, and I know that Herman's taught that. So you have the paradise or Abraham's bosom, which are for the Jewish believers. And then you have the torments for those who are waiting for the final judgment when they are cast into the lake of fire. But torments is not a nice place, as you'll see here. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "I beg to you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." So if they reject the gospel, other things will not convince them. And it's not when we give the gospel, it's not for us to convince anyone of the gospel. We are the messenger. We provide the gospel, the information. We may try to clarify to help people understand, but it's not for us. It's for the Holy Spirit to convict individuals of that. And God, the Holy Spirit, is pretty good at doing that. I've met one guy before he became a believer. Someone had given him the gospel. He understood it, but he didn't want to leave his life of sin that he was living in. And he told me later, he said he felt like he was in hell. It was excruciating mental pain because he knew it was true. And he knew that he would be going to the lake of fire. And eventually, the Holy Spirit convinced him that was the way to go. And he believed. Moses said to him, the rich man, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And the Pharisees, they kept looking for signs, and Jesus gave them all kinds of information that would prove that he was the Messiah, but they didn't want to believe. And if you don't want to believe, then you'd find all kinds of excuses. So even today, I know people who can quote John 3:16 by heart who refuse to believe. And some even fight against Christianity, thinking the greatest achievement for them would be to cause a Christian to lose their faith. I've seen those kinds of people. And there's others that would like nothing better than to kill a Christian by beheading him. I've seen some of those people as well. There are people who fight Christianity. They don't want to listen to it. They don't want the gospel out there. So what God has It's free. You don't have to do anything but trust Jesus. But they don't want to do that. 2 Corinthians 16:21, at the end of 2 Corinthians, from Paul. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ. Amen. I think I looked up Maranatha. It's like, Lord, come quickly, something like that. And in his own time, Jesus will come and with the rapture. In the meantime, last couple of days or this past week, I went to a funeral. A man that I knew, and actually he's almost the same age as I am, a couple months older. So in the interim, we die. But at some point, there'll be a rapture, and then the tribulation will be kicked off. Now, I put an outline here. There's a man, Winstrom, who has his own Winstrom Ministries website. He had an interesting outline of Zephaniah, and I go over kind of a review of the first chapter, since we're now finished with it. We talked about the introduction, that first verse, which introduced the word of the Lord, which shows the authorization, the identification of what Zephaniah is saying is from God. It shows that he's authorized to provide that. It gives his genealogy, interesting genealogy, going back to the king Hezekiah. And then we get to the second verse, which is like punch in the face, a punch in the gut. God is going to wipe out the whatever on the earth, just completely destroy it. And then the believers will be in hiding. They will be saved, just like in a sense of Noah's day. And Noah was in the ark, and he was protected from the flood. So at the end of the tribulation, where there's the baptism of fire on the surface of the earth, believers will be in caves or in some nook or cranny that protects them from that. And when it's over, they will come out, and they will then populate the earth for 1,000 years. So you have, starting the second and third verse, you have explanation of the details of that destruction of the earth. Then you just start with the Jews, judgment against the Jews, most of the rest of that chapter. So you have the day of wrath. That's the day of, we haven't gotten to the second chapter yet. The chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. Someone has tried, and perhaps they should have gone up to verse 3 in what we call chapter 2. And then when we get into chapter 2, then we get from the Jews, we go to the Gentiles and Jerusalem. We'll talk about Philistia, Moab, and Ammon, Cush, Assyria. Some people say, oh, God's not going to resuscitate any of the Israel's enemies. But if this is any indication of what is to come, then God will resuscitate, as it were, their enemies, and then dole out judgment. And then just at the end of the tribulation passage, which goes into chapter 3, you have judgments against Israel. And then you get into, they call it restoration of Israel and the nations. He doesn't call it the millennium, but that's what we're talking about, when Jesus Christ is on earth ruling from Jerusalem. So you have the restoration, the remnant, the joy. You have the ruler of the remnant. You have Jesus Christ, their king. When we get there, it'll be an interesting phrase. The Lord, their God, who is their king. So you have both God as their human king. So it is a precursor, in a sense, to what John says, that God took on flesh. So up to this point in Zephaniah chapter 1, the prophecy started with the judgment of the entire earth, and then focused on the causes of judgment, and then description of judgments against Judah and Jerusalem, starting with the Jew first. They were supposed to follow what God had for them, but they didn't. But they're humans, and all we have to do is trust in Jesus. He went to the cross, and many Jews missed that, didn't understand that the cross comes before the crown. So we'll start with chapter 2 next week. Let's end in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity, for the ability to study and teach your word, that we might understand who you and what you are, that we can approach you as children, your children, because we're in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray, Father, for our country. We know we have troubles, but we know that it depends on the status of the Christians, that we must walk by faith, walk in your plan. Learn who and what you are and see your hand in our lives. Pray, Father, that the word goes out to those who are eager to study your word, that it will be helpful to help the individuals grow in grace. We thank you once again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.